Well, we are back in Genesis. We've had a little bit of a break here in the summer, but now we'll continue where we left off whenever it was. I don't even remember how many weeks ago it was, but we'll continue in Genesis chapter 20. And in our series in Genesis, we've already spent quite a lot of time looking at the life and history of Abraham. Abram, as we first encounter him, and then his name is changed to Abraham. And there's still a lot left of his history to cover. And we are in chapter 20, continuing to look at the life of Abraham. And chapter 20... perhaps, in some ways, if you compare to, you know, chapter 21 or chapter 19, chapter 20, on a quick reading, might be one of those chapters when there's a little bit like, I don't really understand why this is even here, and why is this significant, and is there really much for us to even learn? Okay, this happened, and this is part of Abraham's story, but it's a bit maybe even confusing, and what is this all about? And even as a pastor, as you approach the Bible, certain passages of Scripture are more easy to preach from. You know, like the application or the point is kind of more in your face. And some passages, well, I guess an extreme example would be something like a genealogy or something like, okay, it will require a little bit more kind of digging to see the significance of it. All of the Word of God is there for a reason, though. Everything. Even the parts that might seem to us boring or insignificant or like, kind of like, why do we need all this detail? All of it is there for a purpose in God's perfect wisdom. And chapter 20 in Genesis is no different. And I do believe there's a lot for us to learn, more than what meets the eye on a quick glance at this chapter. We're going to encounter not just man Abraham, whom we already know, and continue his life story. We're going to encounter a man called Abimelech, a king, and this discussion that Abimelech has with God himself and what God does. And I think we should learn many important principles from this encounter that happens between Abraham, Abimelech, and God himself. Well, let me begin by reading chapter 20, and then we'll go through and see what are the main themes, main truths for us to learn from this. So Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." That's Genesis chapter 20. Just a brief overview also where we are in the life of Abraham. This is about 25 years, just under 25 years after that initial promise, that initial call that God gave to Abraham. Remember in chapter 12 when God calls Abraham to himself and he gives this promise that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then he, throughout the following chapters, he even then reiterates that and cuts a covenant with Abraham. But 25 years, almost 25 years, has gone, and we're at this point, which now we just read about. And a lot has happened. Abraham in chapter 12 did a similar thing that we read about here. As you read the book of Genesis, you might be like, "Didn't I read this already? Didn't this happen already?" Well, yes and no. This is not repetition of what you read earlier, but this is a similar occurrence, similar situation. In chapter 12, verse 10 onwards, there when Abram and Sarai are in Egypt, there is a similar situation, again with this Abraham saying to Sarah, "Say, you are my sister, and then Sarah is taken and then given back, and Abraham gets a lot of gifts also as a result, kind of. So that has happened, and this is roughly, 25 years after that as well. And now it happens again. And this will not, by the way, be the last time it happens in the book of Genesis. We'll get to that, as in Abraham's sons and with Isaac and so forth. What does Abraham do here? What should we think about what is happening? Is Abraham just a flat-out liar? And is Abraham clearly sinning in this chapter? This is one of the questions you have to kind of then wrestle with as you, whether it's in chapter 12 or chapter 20. And I've had to wrestle with this again. Some of you might remember when in chapter 12, when I presented regarding the issues there. And I think we need to, when we think about what Abraham does here and what Sarah does, we do need to stop and not too easily and too quickly just kind of look at Abraham, how miserably he failed. And look at him, he's just lying, and it's a sin and God will judge him for that. I think there is a case to be made, not only from this, but also other passages of Scripture. I mentioned it last time then when we looked in, last time when we dealt with this issue of Abraham lying. I think there is a case to be made that there are times in Scripture when deception, deceiving evil people is, right even. You think about the midwives who, regarding then what happened in Egypt or other different events in the Old Testament, will people purposefully deceive or withhold part of the truth because of protecting someone else? And God even commends some of these people for what they did. So I think we need to be careful in that sense of not judging too harshly and thinking, Abraham is here sinning. Also, when we look at this passage, and if we look at this chapter and even earlier, notice Abraham is not directly, God doesn't reprimand Abraham for what he did here. God speaks and he comes very hardly against Abimelech, which we'll look in just a moment. But he does not, at least directly and clearly, reprimand Abraham. So then the question is, was it wise or was it completely, good and right? Was it a righteous thing that he did? Okay, that's a little bit of a different issue. But at least it's not like a clear-cut violation against God. Certainly not to the level that then God, he lets it slide. He lets it slide, at the very least. And also, as I mentioned then last time, if you think about Abraham and his situation, it's not just that he's thinking, oh, he's just being very, very selfish. And that's why he's just concerned about himself. They will kill you, kill me because of you, and therefore that he's only concerned about himself. Well, think about it again. If Abraham was then killed, Abraham had all these people under him and his wife and these people who served him. Everything else would be broken down as well. If he was killed, everything else would kind of fall flat or be taken captive. I don't believe that it's simply his selfishness in that aspect. But all that said, I do still believe that we see here an aspect that Abraham is not fully trusting in God's promise. And therefore, what he does is not a very, wise thing. It's not a clear-cut sin, certainly not a high-handed sin in that sense. God doesn't reprimand him. But it's not really a thing that he can be commended for either. And I think Abraham himself here, as we look at this, he recognizes that he has done wrong against Abimelech in that sense, that he hasn't been completely right what he did to Abimelech. And then he kind of shows he justifies it, but in the fact that he's justifying it, he recognizes that he's not being completely wise and right in his actions. So, the first thing we see, Abraham is here, he sojourned in Gerar. Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. This is what he said. We don't know what happened. You know, people came and saw him or asked him, whatever. He said, this is my sister. And as a result of this deception, this half-truth that Abraham tells, what happens? Similarly, like in chapter 12, when Sarai was taken, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, so the ruler of this region where he is, sends and takes Sarah, Abraham's wife, whom Abraham has said, she is my sister. So there's the deception of Abraham and Sarah in that sense. But as a result still, so even though this is deception, this is a half-truth, we see here a strong threat that comes from God. And I think this should kind of like surprise us when we read this. Okay, Abraham stole this half-truth, and this man, kind of in his innocence, to some degree, has sent to take her and has taken him. And then we read in verse 3 how God speaks to this man as a result. And the thing also, as he takes Sarah, Abraham's wife, one of the reasons I believe Abraham had this deceptive plan and why he thought this was a good idea is that, well, if I say she's my sister, then whoever wants to have her will have to come and negotiate with me. They will have to come to the brother and ask, can I, have your sister as my wife and negotiate then and, deal in that sense. You see examples of that in Scripture then when it happens. There was a specific emphasis on the brother of the family, not also then obviously the father and that, but even more to the brother of the sister who might be then a future wife of someone. So then, if someone would come, if Abimelech would come and ask, okay, then Abraham would, whatever he would say, no, and kind of try and play the situation, but to protect his wife. But it seems to be that none of that happened. It just happened that Abimelech just sent and took her without any, negotiation. At least that's not mentioned. And then God appears to this man in a dream by night and speaks to him. And this is a very scary quote that comes from God. Think about this. It's almost like things that come into my mind are like even like movies of some mafia boss or someone like, you're a dead man. Someone who's really like threatening and coming to someone and like you've done something like, someone coming and showing you like your throat is going to be cut open or whatever. This is like really strong language. God comes in a dream and says, behold. So pay attention, behold. And the first thing God says, you are a dead man. You are a dead man to Abimelech, king of Gerar. Those are some really strong words. Really strong words. Why does God say this? Behold, you are a dead man. Is he dead? No, he's alive. He's, he's sleeping at this moment. So obviously he's not dead. But you will be if you do not do what I tell you to do now. It's a threat. It is a really strong threat. Behold, you are a dead man. Why? Well, God tells why. Because of the woman whom you have taken. Well, what's significant about the woman? For she is a man's wife. God apparently takes it very, very seriously, dead seriously, if a man takes another man's wife. This is a unique situation. Abraham, who received the covenant blessings, Abraham then a prophet, as is mentioned later on, but even here, as God begins, the only reason here he gives is, you've taken a woman who is another man's wife. That's why you are a dead man. You are a dead man. So one of the things we should see here, and the principle and the truth of how marriage, the marriage covenant, the union between a man and a woman, is created by God, also in the beginning, Adam and Eve, and it's holy and right. And anything that seeks to break that is wrong, it's sinful. And if a man takes a woman of another man, or then otherwise, whatever adultery comes in any form, God takes it very, very seriously, dead seriously, and he shows up in this situation in a dream to this king and gives him a death threat. A death threat because he's taken. And notice, this king Abimelech hasn't even done anything yet. No sexual intercourse has happened, nothing. But just the fact that he's taken another man's wife, even in ignorance, but still taken. Taken another man's wife into his palace and to be part of his harem or whatever. He hasn't even done anything apart from just taken. And God already says, you are a dead man because of what you have done. She doesn't belong to you. She's another man's wife. Another man's wife. A threat from God. And I think there should be something within every man who is married. There should be something that rightly resonates with this. You know, this kind of holy jealousy or holy anger if there would be a situation where someone comes and tries to, you know. It's for no reason then that, you know, even men will kill other men for relating to adultery. And God himself is offering a death threat. These are serious things. And it's right in that sense. It is right for a man to have a certain kind of, you know, this anger and this protection in relation to issues like this. That's part of also that a husband protects his wife, not even just adultery and that kind of thing, but just in general, some other man or whoever is a threat to my wife. There's a certain kind of like, okay, I'm the protector. I'll, you know, if it goes worst case scenario, you know, you have to protect your wife. It goes up to death, meaning killing that person who is the enemy in that situation. And God himself shows by example and gives this threat. And one of the things as I was thinking about this, it's not directly obviously here in the text, but this principle of a husband loving his wife and the danger of doing something to another man's wife and mistreating someone's wife and the anger of that husband. I started thinking about Christ and the church. The Christian church is referred to as the bride of Christ in numerous passages in Scripture. Not so much that the title, the church is the bride of Christ, but in different images, Christ is called many times the bridegroom. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that husbands are to love their wives. How? As Christ loves the church. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, there's this, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's this image in the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, then in God and Israel as his wife, that God is in covenant union with his people, and he will protect and be with his people. And part of that image, just as we think about the natural marriage union between a husband and a wife, is this protectiveness of that husband. A husband, a good husband, will protect his wife. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." There's this sacrificial love. Good husband will even lay his own life up for his wife if need be. And here then, verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word." And then later, verse 28, "in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." God gives this threat to King Abimelech because he's taken another man's wife. He says, "you're a dead man. You're a dead man because of what you have done." People should be very, very careful how they treat the bride of Christ, the church. And this is specifically then, again, the image, okay, if there's a wife, there's a husband, someone else who tries to take the wife and misuse her somehow. So the emphasis here, and what I'm thinking about, is especially church leaders who seek to pervert and mislead the church of Christ. The church of Christ. Jesus will hold them accountable. And what a fearful thing. What a terrifyingly fearful thing for many people as they stand before Christ and he says, "how did you treat my bride? How did you treat my bride? And you're a dead man. You're a dead man because of what you did. The false things you taught, the way you misled my people. Behold, you are a dead man." That's a warning toward anyone who would seek to misuse the church that belongs to Jesus. But it is also then a great source of joy for us. Think about that, okay? If even just in a natural, like even an unbelieving man has love toward his wife and will protect, and then Jesus, the true man, the perfect man, the bridegroom of the church. The church is his bride. And he has this love, this sacrificial love, for his own, and he will protect them. He will protect them, and in time he will judge all evildoers who misuse in any way. What a joy it is to think about that. God protects his own. God is not just them passively, and in one day he will keep all give a judgment and keep all men accountable. That's one of the reasons why there's a stricter judgment toward church leaders in general. Let not everyone among you be a teacher, because there's a stricter judgment. God holds everyone accountable, especially those who would seek to be under shepherds, so pastors in his church or preachers, that they seek to be faithful, to treat the bride of Christ rightly, not to misuse. Okay, that was an application aside from the passage, but I believe it's a right and biblical application. It's God here in Genesis 20 showing his holy hatred toward adultery and how marriage is holy and marriage is to be kept in honor. And anything that breaks that is a sin. Okay, so that's what God begins. He gives this threat. Then Abimelech responds, verse 4. Or he tells us first a little bit here. Now Abimelech had not approached her, meaning there had been no sexual intercourse. And so he says, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Think about also where we are in Genesis now. This question, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Does it ring a bell, kind of similar question recently? Abraham himself was asking a similar question from God as he was pleading for Lot and the people in Sodom. He says, Lord, will you, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 45, if there's 40, all the way. He kept on asking this. And what was established in chapter 19 is that when God destroys a city or something, he doesn't do it unjustly. And even he's even more patient than he needs to be. He even still saved Lot and his family out of there. Lot's wife was judged because of her unbelief turning back and so forth. But we've seen this play out in chapter 19. God does not judge a people or a nation that is innocent. Ultimately, there is no, like if you really think about it, there's no one who's innocent because all are sinners. But even on a, you know, in some ways on a scale here, the sin of sodomy had come to a certain point and then God acted and did this. And here now Abimelech, maybe he even knew about what had happened there, but he said, you know, will you kill an innocent people? Notice what also in Abimelech's question, as he says, Abimelech is not just saying, will you kill an innocent person, me? He says, people, because he realizes, and as God himself will say later, he realizes that him as the king of Gerar and his actions, the way he does things, will affect the rest of the people. So it's not just about that God will kill him, but that there will be judgment to his whole people that he rules over. But it says, did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said to me, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. So he knows he is in this sense partially innocent. He did not know that this was Abraham's wife, because Abraham had, well, deceived him. And he says, I didn't know. He's pleading innocence. He's pleading his own integrity, the innocence of his hands, that he's done this. And he's right. He's right. And God's response to him, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know. Let me stop just there also. So God, when he first, what is not happening here is that God just first comes furiously without knowledge. You know, he doesn't know the situation. You're a dead man. Oh, now I found out more. Actually, you're innocent. No. Obviously, God knows everything. He knows the whole situation better than they did know themselves. Yet God came first with these strong words of death threat. And then he says, yes, I know. He says, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. So God knows that Abimelech is in that sense innocent, that to this degree that he's done it without knowing that it actually is a husband and wife. So God knows this. But then God says, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die and all who are yours. So he did it in ignorance, but also the fact that he even did it and didn't seem to have any discussion with Abraham, just the fact that even though he hasn't touched her, that seems to be still wrong what he's done. But at least, yeah, he can plead innocence to this part. But that innocence and that integrity, according to God, it says, well, yes, you've done it. in innocence and you have integrity, but actually, even the fact that you haven't done anything worse yet by sinning against me, why hasn't that happened? Ultimately, it can't say that Abimelech is somehow righteous in himself and from himself comes this moral strength that he hasn't done anything wrong. No, God says, well, actually, it was me. God is the one who kept this, who seems to be an unbelieving pagan king, at least to this point. God is the one who sovereignly kept him from sinning. God is the one who kept this man. He kept him. And he holds him accountable, even for doing this in ignorance. Even in the Bible and in the Old Testament especially, there's many things. There are things that's sins of ignorance even. People who sin even without knowing that they have sinned, but they are yet held accountable. And then when they're told, this is wrong what you've done, then they need to quickly make recompense and do something about it. So he has done wrong, even though he's done it without not knowing the full story. God says, yes, I've kept you from this sinning. And who was this sinning if he would have done against Sarah, if he would have had sexual intercourse with Abraham's wife? Who, against whom would that sin be? Against Sarah, of course. Against Abraham, of course. But what does God say against whom the sin is here? He says, I have kept you from sinning against me. This is another principle we see here. We've seen God holds marriage holy, and he hates anything that seeks to break the marriage covenant, gives a death threat to it. And now we see here this principle that sin in the context here, again in marriage, but I would say the principle is, you know, it could be applied to any sin, but especially here, the sin is against God. The sin is against God, first and foremost. Then it's against people, sure. But this is something we, I think, even as Christians, we sometimes kind of forget this. We easily think, okay, I've done something wrong against you. I've sinned against you and all that. But that sin against another person is ultimately sin against the creator of that person, namely God. So sin is an offense against God, not just the other person. It would have been a sin against God, who is the giver of life, the one who has created Sarah, the one who has kept Abimelech from sinning. If he would have sinned, it would have been first and foremost against him, against God, that sin. But God kept it. But now, Abimelech has been told that she is the wife of another man. And God says, verse 7, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die and all who are yours. You've done it in ignorance, yeah, but now you need to act. Now you need to act upon what I've told you, and you need to return her. And not only do you need to return her, you need to have Abraham pray for you. Isn't that an interesting thing? God is speaking to Abimelech, and Abimelech is speaking back to God, and they're having this conversation in this dream. And yet God says, you need to take her back. Not only that, then through Abraham needs to pray to me. And then through Abraham's prayers, you will be healed, as we'll see here later. And you live. But if he doesn't pray for you, essentially, you shall not live. So just a very kind of interesting here. You know, God uses Abraham, whom he has called. Not that there's anything unique in that sense in Abraham on its own, but Abraham is an instrument which God has chosen, not a perfect instrument, and I think even foolish in his deception a little bit here. But still, Abraham is a prophet. And still, Abraham is a righteous man, a man of faith, whose faith will be confirmed more later on. In chapter 22, by the way, we'll get there in months ahead. But remember in chapter 22, when there's the sacrifice of Isaac, what does God say then there in that episode? When Abraham reaches out his hand and he's willing to do this, what God has said to sacrifice his son. Verse 12 says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Didn't Abraham fear God? Surely he feared God. You know, did not God know that Abraham feared God before? Well, yes. But there's an aspect that this fact that now it's confirmed clearly. And I think part of that aspect that's not so clear yet, like, okay, even here, Abraham, he's been given this promise. He knows that God can do anything, and yet he still said, he needs to use this deceptive tactic with his wife. And then God comes and helps anyway. Even with his deceptive tactic, God comes and sorts things out. But there's an aspect of like kind of silent, like, okay, Abraham, why didn't you trust me completely? Why didn't you just say it's your wife and trust in me that I've given you the promise and I will protect Sarah? Why do you need to deceive and then I come this way? But okay. So his faith is then confirmed even stronger later on. But he is a prophet, and Abraham will need to pray for Abimelech in order that he might live. This is the first time the word prophet is mentioned, by the way, in Scripture. I believe that Adam was a prophet also in some ways, and I'm not saying that he's the first prophet, but first time it's mentioned specifically. And here the emphasis is on someone who is an intercessor, so like a middle man between God and man. Here, Abraham is between Abimelech and God. He needs to pray so that Abimelech might live. So he needs to act according to the revelation that's being given to him. If he does not, he will die. He will be that dead man. And not only him, notice what God says. "But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Abimelech's sin, just of taking, even in ignorance, taking this, but now if he would not return, would cause death to himself and his household and his kingdom. So seriously does God take this situation. Well, Abimelech is a God-fearing man, at least to this regard. Even though, we'll see later, Abraham says, "I thought there was no fear of God." What does Abimelech do? Does he just say, "Ah, you know, like, you know, Pharaoh, who is Yahweh to Yahweh? You know, yeah, we've destroyed other nations before. And it's just a wife, you know, Abraham, he lied anyway. He might have even said, I'm kind of justified in this. I'm taking it. What was that dream anyway? You know, he might have done or just continued. But no, he acts. Verse 8, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things." So all his servants, and he explains the situation. "And all the men were very much afraid." Why are they afraid? Well, they realize, and they probably just kind of reading between the lines, what happened in chapter 19 when Sodom and Gomorrah, who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Yahweh, Abraham's God. They probably knew, and it's like, oh no, we're in trouble with the same God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he's given this death threat if we do not do. And the men were probably also afraid, maybe even wondering, well, I'm sure you will do what he tells you to do, because if you don't, we're in trouble also. We're your servants. They were very much afraid. Well, verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." I think he, like again there, Abraham did deceive. Even though Abraham's, I think, intentions were right, motives were right, all that, he did deceive Abimelech. And because of that deception, Abimelech was put in this difficult situation. And he's now asking, like, why? Why? You've done things, you should not have done this. And Abraham then responds, or Abimelech asks another question, what did you see that you did this thing? Like, well, like, why? Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Abraham then responds, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. So this is, I thought your wicked, ungodly tyrant who doesn't fear God at all, who will misuse, and I deceived, you know. I deceived you, I told you only half of the truth. Spoke truth, but half of the truth, and therefore deceived. And obviously then Abraham was wrong in that sense, because there was fear of God in Abimelech. Because he's willing to do what God told him to do. He's fearing the one true God, at least in that sense. Whether he then truly had saving faith and trust, you know, it's not clear yet, at least from this text here. But that's what Abraham says is his reason. And he thought, they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Here we're told something we haven't been told earlier. Not even when we're told Terah, you know, Terah's sons and so forth. So apparently, Sarah was the daughter of Terah also, but from a different mother, which is not mentioned in the details, but we're told here now. So Sarah was Abram's half-sister. And just as a quick side note here, and we said, oh, well, this is... Isn't this against the Bible itself? You know, you can't marry close relatives. Well, that prohibition is given later in the law of Moses. It's not been given yet. And then, as we started in Genesis, remember Adam and Eve, who did their children marry? Who was Cain's wife, so to say? Well, his sister. Sister, in the beginning, and ultimately, even still today, all men and women are very, 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 very distant sisters and brothers, because we're all from the same family. But anyway, so there was nothing wrong and sinful in that at this point in history. Later on, it was prohibited, and we know even from just genetic corruption that it's not a good idea to be too closely related. But so he says, actually, technically, it's kind of, technically he was telling the truth, but he was telling a half-truth, and therefore it's deception. And this is the agreement they had made themselves. This is his answer, his justification. Then verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." He says, "You're free to be wherever in this kingdom that I rule here in the Negev." And then he speaks to Sarah and he says, Behold, I have given who? Your brother. You guys just, what are you going to think of the irony? There's a little bit of a, how would you say, bite in this statement. I'm giving you back to your husband. Sarah, behold, I have given your brother Abraham. Who's your brother and your husband? I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. So it seems to be essentially he's giving this huge gift to show that Sarah has not been, you know, mistreated in any way. He has not touched her, and she's, you know, vindicated. She's pure in that sense, and that this great gift is to emphasize that. And to kind of make restitution even for the things he did in ignorance by just taking her. Then, verse 17, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And this is now the last kind of important thing I think we need to learn from this and from this episode. God is the giver of life. God is the one who created life in the beginning. God is the one who created Adam and Eve in his image. God is the one who gave the blessing of even procreation, whether it's even to animals, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and to mankind. God gives life. We've seen in this chapter also how God takes life, even threatens, I will take. God would have been just, you know, like he could have then taken. If Abimelech didn't do, he would have been a dead man and Abimelech's people with him. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. God takes life. God gives life, and God also withholds life. God gives life, he withholds life, he takes life. He is the author of life itself. And what has happened here now in this episode, which had to have been, you know, we read it here quickly and we think it was pretty much like one day. You know, like everything kind of happened, like, or at least one night there was the dream. But it seems to be that it had to be at least at a few weeks, maybe a few months. It could not be more than a year, and even a few months, I think, when you start calculating, it had to probably be, my guess would be like max 3 months, this episode. Why? Because of, well, what we learn in chapter 21, Sarah then gives birth, and we know kind of the timeline. It can't be longer than a year, this episode. But it had to be more than a day, probably more than a week, because in Abimelech taking Sarah to be in his, you know, waiting, whatever, in this hour, even didn't do anything. And then God speaking to him, and then after he receives this revelation, he right away the next day basically he sends him back. So in that, her being taken and her being sent back, there had to be long enough time for Abimelech to become sick himself. Like it says here, he was healed. Abimelech was healed, whatever the sickness was. And not only Abimelech, but his wife and female slaves. So all the women had stopped bearing children, which again, it's not something like it happens every day, whatever. So somehow Abimelech knew and the people knew that something had happened. Like God had supernaturally closed the wombs of the house of Abimelech. And there had to have be enough time for them to realize that, wait a minute, what's happened? Like there's this divine curse on our household at the moment. That had to be somehow realized by Abimelech and the people in his family. So there had to be enough time for that to be noticed. But God gives this judgment. So even though he's not killed Abimelech or his people, just the fact that Abimelech took, even in ignorance, took another man's wife, and was then willing to give back right away, even just that taking was enough to have this temporary judgment of closing their wombs and giving a death threat from God himself. God takes these things very seriously. And God is the one who opens and closes the womb. God is the giver of life. He gives, he takes away, and he withholds. Here we know why he did it, and in other situations, obviously, life, we don't know why did this person die, why did that, why can't these people have children? Why? I'm not saying that it's a divine judgment in all those things. That's not my point at all. But my point is that all things that happen ultimately is in God's hands. God is the giver of life. He gives, he takes away, and he withholds. But here it was divine judgment, divine judgment. The irony here is that Abraham, what does it take? Abimelech, the great king of Gerar, and his whole household is now sick, and the wombs have been closed, no children being born. Divine judgment. What needs to happen in order for this curse to be lifted and the wombs to be open? What has to happen? Abraham, the prophet, needs to pray to God. As he does, then Abraham prayed to God, and then God responds right away. What is the irony here? Well, the prophet himself has been waiting almost 25 years for his wife's womb to be opened. 25 years! And he has been given a promise after another promise, a covenant by this God, who when he chooses to, he can close the wombs, open the wombs, he can do anything. He can destroy Abraham's enemies, he can appear to a pagan king in a dream and says, you're a dead man. He can do anything because he's God. And yet in God's perfect wisdom, he has not yet done this to Abraham and Sarah. He will, because he's promised, but he hasn't yet. And there is part of the irony here. This man, through whose prayer these all these have children, yet they don't even have one yet. Sarah doesn't even have one. That's what we then will read in the next verse, next chapter, when God brings to fulfillment that promise. In verse what? The Lord visited Sarah, in chapter 21, verse 1, as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. So when God does things, and when he doesn't do things, when he withholds, he does it for a purpose. He does it for a purpose. His hand is never too short. Anything is not too difficult, somehow out of his reach. Oh, I would really like to answer your prayers, Abraham. I would really like to answer your prayers, Sarah. I just can't yet. I'm kind of stuck in this situation. No, he has a purpose for it. And he has a purpose for everything he does, even still today, even in our individual lives, whatever it is. The joys and sorrows, the difficulties, the laughter, everything that we face in life, we can rest assured that God is the one who created all things. He rules all things. He's the giver of life. He takes life. He withholds life. He gives life. He sustains life. And we can trust in him in all situations. Well, Abraham, I think, learned a lot here. Abimelech, I think, learned a lot. Who knows? Later on, by the way, Abimelech, well, we'll look at that more in future weeks, but Abimelech makes a covenant with Abraham. Well, so we'll hear about this man more. But God hates adultery. Marriage is holy in the eyes of God. Sin is always primarily and chiefly against God Himself, not just the person against whom it's committed. And God is faithful to His promises. God is faithful to His covenant promise, even if righteous Abraham uses some deception in the meantime and gets into kind of foolish trouble. God is faithful. God is faithful, and God answers the prayers of His people according to His perfect wisdom in His perfect timing. And He also doesn't answer all our prayers because He knows better than we do. But whatever situation we might find ourselves in, we should trust in Him and know that He is more than able to do anything. So if He doesn't do, or if He does do something and withholds something, whatever He does, He has a purpose for it, and we can trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. Thank You that You are our Father. You love us as Your own. You protect us. Thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, He's the head of the church. He's the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. Lord, help us rejoice in that reality that we belong to You. Help us to remember this warning that anyone who would seek to mistreat the bride of Christ may it never be said of us that we have mistreated the bride of Christ. Lord, help us to honor marriage, to hate adultery like You hate it. Help us to remember that all sin is ultimately against You. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness of all of our sins, all of our wrong thoughts, desires, actions, and attitudes. Please forgive us and help us to turn away from all that which is displeasing, that which is evil against You. Thank You that You are always faithful, even when Your people fail, even when they're deceptive like Abraham was. You are faithful. Help us to rejoice in this and remember this. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.